So we come now to the proclamation of God's word, and we're continuing our series called All Hail the King through the Gospel of Matthew. And we come to probably what's one of my favorite texts, not just in Matthew, but in the entire Gospel. And hopefully, Lord willing, it's a favorite of yours as well. It is where Christ builds his church. And I find it interesting that I didn't think of this until actually this morning. This Sunday is considered what we call Reformation Sunday, and it's just we recognize that important event in the history of the church where the Reformation started, where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and how God preserved the gospel through the many men and women that he raised up during that time, and how they suffered many things to ensure that people like us can enjoy the freedom and blessings of being able to worship and know Christ and know his gospel today. But Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 through verse 20, we read these words. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We do ask now that your Spirit would give us insight and understanding, that we would see within these words the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in seeing it, we would fall before him, knowing that we have great mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if there's anything that the recent situation in our lives and in this point in the turning of time has taught us in regards to this pandemic is that we as humans really need community. I mean, even the unbelieving world seems to understand that. We hunger for community. If we don't get it, we feel very isolated. We feel separated. It harms us emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. The scriptures are clear that God has created us to exist within the confines of community, enjoying fellowship with other people and with God himself. In fact, that's what Eden was when God created the world. It was a community of people who enjoyed fellowship together in the very presence of God himself. But we know, as we read the scriptures, that that community was broken. It was interrupted. It was pulled down by sin. And so from the moment that very first sin entered into the world, the community that was once enjoyed between people and between God was shattered. But God's mission and his purpose has been from that time to restore that which was broken, to redeem that which was lost, to reclaim what is rightfully his, the eternal community that people enjoy together as God's people with him forever and ever. And so the story of the entire Bible is the story of that mission, of God's unfolding of his plan to bring together that which was broken and lost. Jesus coming to earth was the high water mark of that plan. He would die, he would rise from the grave, so that the sin which has corrupted God's design for community could be removed as far as the east is from the west. In other words, as Jesus says here, he came to build his church. And so here in Matthew 16, God reveals to us how Jesus is going to do that. And the first thing we see is that Jesus builds his church in very unusual places. When we read the Bible and we see names of cities and towns and regions, geographical places, places that we don't really know where they are exactly, and they are often hard to pronounce, it's easy to overlook those little details, right? All those different places. They're just faraway lands, ancient names. We don't always focus in on them. But in the Bible, where something takes place, where God does something or says something, many times adds a special layer of significance to what God is trying to communicate to us. And that is the case here in Matthew 16. In verse 13, Matthew is very careful to point out where Jesus was when he makes this statement that he will build his church, that he will build this community of God's people. And that place was near the city of Caesarea Philippi. And it's important because if Jesus is going to make a statement about building this community, this church, you would think he would do it somewhere like Jerusalem, for example. I mean, after all, Jerusalem was a place of great significance in God's redemptive plan in history to build a community of people called by his name. It was the primary city for the people of the Old Testament, or the Church of Israel, as some theologians call it. Jerusalem, or Zion, as it was known, was to be the place where the Messiah, the eternal King, the Son of God, would establish his throne forever and ever. But here is Jesus with his little band of disciples in a city with relatively little significance. I mean, it's definitely a city, but it's not a great city. I mean, it's one of those cities you hear of, like, I don't know, Muncie, Indiana. I don't know why that came to mind, but it's like, where's Muncie, Indiana? I don't know, but it's a city somewhere in the middle of Indiana. That was Caesarea Philippi. It's a city, has a name, people know where it is, but really isn't that important a town. In fact, it carries that name, Philippi, at the end because there was another city called Caesarea, which was important. Caesarea was on the Mediterranean coast. It was a port town. It was full of wealth. It was cosmopolitan. Herod the Great had founded it, and he spared no expense in building that city into a city fit for a king. It was had great wealth, power, and influence. It matched or exceeded Jerusalem during this day. But Caesarea Philippi was this much smaller city far in the northern regions of the territory of Israel. It wasn't on the coast of a great sea. It was simply at the headwaters of the Jordan River. It didn't have the cosmopolitan wealth of the nations flowing in and out of it like its much larger and more famous cousin. And in addition to being a city of little significance in its day, Caesarea Philippi was also a very dark city. It was a pagan city. It was characterized by rampant idolatry. People did not worship Yahweh. They did not worship God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. In fact, they worshiped everything else. It was a city of largely Gentile population. They had a very large following of the ancient Greek god Pan, who was the god of shepherds and wildlife and nature. If you ever heard of the instrument of panpipe, that's kind of where it came from. The Greek god Pan supposedly played a panpipe. Also, Caesarea Philippi was situated near, as I said, the headwaters of the Jordan River. And water in the pagan thought of the day was a symbol of death. Near this city, there was a cave, a small cave from which waters flowed out into a small stream and into what became the Jordan River. And these caves, there was actually more than one, but one in particular, were known locally as the Gates of Hades, or the Gates of Death, the Gates of Hell. Another thing about this city is how far away it actually is from Jerusalem. mean, this is the extreme border of Israel. It's as far away from Jerusalem as one could travel without leaving the territory. So Jesus and his disciples are at the very extreme edge of what the Hebrew people considered to be the promised land. And again, this seems like a very unusual place for Jesus to declare that he's going to build his church. It's nowhere near the historic heart of God's ancient covenant people. And so here you have this city of little significance, given over to idolatry. It has this place in it called the gates of hell. It's far removed from any influence and worship of the true God. And it is here that Jesus says, I will build my church. And that is so fitting, because as the story of the gospel unfolds, and the story of the church unfolds, we find that Jesus does build his church in the most unusual of places. There is not a corner of the world that will not be overcome by the grace of the gospel. Jesus has been promised by the Father an inheritance of the nations, and he will have his inheritance. And so the church that Jesus builds will be built in cities like Caesarea Philippi. Now, of course, it will be built also in cities of great influence like Jerusalem and Rome, but he'll also build it in little towns, in little villages like Bethlehem. And he's still building his church. He's still building it this day in places of great influence like New York City and Chicago and Detroit. But he's also building his church in the persecuted regions of the world, China, North Korea, the Middle East. He's building his church in the forgotten towns and villages scattered across rural America, up into northern Canada, and in faraway Siberia. And he's building his church in Ann Arbor, Michigan, right now. In fact, when Jesus said these words, I will build my church, in his divine wisdom and in his sovereign foreknowledge, he had Christ Church Ann Arbor in mind. You see, we are the fulfillment of what Jesus said. He builds his church in unusual places. I mean, can you think of a more unusual place than Ann Arbor, Michigan? We kind of pride ourselves on that. But here we are. Jesus is building his church. Secondly, Jesus builds his church with ordinary people. In verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples a very fundamental question concerning the gospel. He says, who do people say that I am? What is the public opinion regarding me? What are people thinking and saying? And they answer him. Verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So some people thought Jesus was John the Baptist. In fact, just a few chapters ago, we saw that's what Herod and Antipas thought, that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. And apparently others in the general public had this opinion as well. After all, Jesus had large crowds just like John. He preached a message of the kingdom just like John. He called out the self-righteousness and foolishness of the religious leaders of the day. I mean, he's like John. He's a great social influencer. Others claim Jesus was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some people believe this tradition that before the Messiah would come, there would be a second appearance of Elijah. Others believed this Jewish tradition that Jeremiah had somehow hidden himself in a cave, managed to survive for hundreds of years along with all the artifacts of the temple, and was now emerging. And perhaps they thought Jesus was this reemergence of Jeremiah that would restore the worship of Israel. Still others saw him as nothing more but just another prophet in a long line of prophets, a foreteller of God's divine will. Of course, Jesus was none of those things. He was far more than that. He was far more than just the forerunner of Christ. He was the Christ. I mean, even John the Baptist recognized that. Matthew 3:11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, that's Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus was more than just a forerunner of the Christ. He is the Christ, and he wasn't just a foreteller of the Christ. He is the Christ. He certainly fulfilled the role of a prophet, but he was more than just a prophet. He was also a priest, a mediator before God, and a king. And so he identifies himself even here as the Son of Man. That's that eschatological end-time term that means the Redeemer of God's people. And so all these public answers, all this public opinion, it falls far short of the mark. The people missed who Christ really was. See, Jesus' identity is not determined in the court of public opinion. It never has been. His identity is revealed through his word and through his work. And his disciples certainly had heard him and had seen him work in ways that nobody else had. They knew him better than anyone else. And so Jesus asked them a very personal question. He says, but who do you, all of you, who do you say that I am? And the answer to that question is the key that determines whether a person is going to be part of Christ's church or not. You see, it didn't matter what the public said about Jesus. What mattered was what his disciples actually believed concerning him. After all they had seen, him giving the lame the ability to walk, the blind the ability to see, healing the deaf, giving them hearing, casting out demons, feeding crowds of thousands of people with meager provisions, calming powerful storms with just his word, walking upon the waves, bringing to life those who were dead. After they had seen all that, and after they had heard all that he taught, that one's righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people, that the blessed are those who are poor in spirit and merciful and peacemakers, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled with his righteousness, that to break the law, even in spirit, in one little part, is to be guilty of breaking all of it, and that people actually are called to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and their neighbors as themselves. After they have heard all he taught and all he did, what did they really believe concerning them? You see, you can listen to what everybody else says about Jesus, or you can actually listen to Jesus. Those are the two options. You can read opinion after opinion, seek answer from scholar after scholar, and they'll tell you what they think. Or you can actually take the time to listen to Christ from his word. And you can see what he has been telling you is that he is the Son of God, the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the only one and true Savior. And that is what we should confess. A proper confession of Christ is a confession that agrees with him, not with public opinion. And that's what we get from Peter. Peter answers Jesus. He's sort of an informal spokesman at this point for the rest of the disciples. So this is what they are all thinking. Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's interesting that earlier in this very same text, as we noted, Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. What Peter says here lines up and agrees completely with that statement. I mean, first he's calling Jesus the Christ. You are the Christ. That's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect, the one that we have been waiting for. He's confessing Jesus' authority. Second, he calls Jesus the Son. That is to say, he is the second person of the Trinity, Emmanuel, God with us. He is confessing Jesus' deity. And third, he acknowledges Jesus' purpose by identifying the Son of the living God. That is to say, the God who is active, involved, working out his will in this world. That's what Jesus or Peter confesses, and Jesus responds to him. He says, "Blessed are you," and then he uses his full name, Simon Bar-Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's pronouncing a covenant blessing, the blessing of God's covenant of grace upon Peter. You see, covenant blessing, God's covenant blessing flows from this right confession, from a covenant confession of who Jesus is. And what is it to be blessed? Well, simply, it's to receive God's smile. It's to know that God is pleased with you, and that pleasure results in community, fellowship with Him, acceptance by God, where we enjoy His presence. So Jesus could do this. He could bless Peter with this covenant blessing because He is this Christ. He is the mediator of God's covenant of grace. So let's try to pull all this together. Track with me here. God has promised to call a people to Himself, a community, right? By means of establishing a covenant relationship with them. That goes all the way back to Abraham. Even back before that, we see the covenant promise that God has this special relationship He'll have with His people. That people, that community, is exactly what Jesus is talking about when He says, "I will build my church." So Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. Peter, or anyone, by confessing Jesus as that mediator, as the Christ, results then in the blessings of that covenant being poured out upon the confessor. Whether that's Peter or you and I. So a right confession of Jesus as the Christ results in the building of this community. A community that is made up of ordinary people like Peter. I mean, think about Peter for a moment, who he was. He was just a fisherman from Galilee. I mean, nobody heard of him. He was nobody important. He's just an ordinary guy with an ordinary job. But when Christ pronounces this blessing upon him, it transforms Peter into a rock. As he says in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Peter's name does mean rock, but boy, did he act anything but like a rock, right? As we see in Matthew's gospel, he's the impetuous guy, the guy that jumped out of the boat into the storm in a moment of faith to walk towards Jesus, but that faith didn't last very long. As he felt the wind and saw the waves, he began to sink and needed rescuing. And it is the same Peter who, not long after this incident, is going to boast how he would never forsake Christ, that he would die for Jesus. But then at Jesus' trial and crucifixion, what does he do? He denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times publicly. And yet, despite those failures, despite his lapse in faith, despite his weaknesses, he will be a rock upon which Jesus will build his church. And why is that? Because Jesus builds his church with ordinary people who confess him rightly, and upon that confession are changed into rocks. You see, Peter is but one rock in the foundation that made up the apostles. And upon that foundation, Jesus continues to build. I mean, even listen to Peter's own words in 1 Peter 2:4-5, because he's talking about us. He says, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, that is blessed through Jesus Christ." So the church of God is a church of people, ordinary people like you and like me. People who, upon right confession that Jesus is Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God, are made into stones, built into this beautiful edifice, this cathedral, this temple across the world of God's people. We are a beautiful building of mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, doctors, lawyers, nurses, retail workers, programmers, teachers, and students. We are white and black, Asian, European, South American, Middle Eastern. We are all sinners, yet at the same time justified. We represent many cultures and traditions, but we are united in one confession, one faith, one spirit, one baptism. We are the church that Jesus has built and is continuing to build. And we're just ordinary people. And it is to these very ordinary people that Christ gives his authority to continue this work that he has begun. So Jesus builds his work in unusual places. He builds it with ordinary people who confess him rightly. And he builds his church with divine authority. See, Christ, we know, is our heavenly King. He is the head of the church. And so he guides her, directs her with the authority of heaven. And it is this authority that he grants to his church here in Matthew 16. As such, it's an authority, because it is heavenly, that overcomes all opposition, and it continues for all eternity. Nothing can take away the authority of the Lord, not even death itself. That is why he rose from the grave, to conquer and defeat death. I mentioned earlier that this town where Jesus and his disciples are near, Caesarea Philippi, had this cave from which flowed a stream. And that cave was referred locally to as the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. And so when Jesus tells Peter he'll build his church, he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he has in mind this idea of death or the grave. So he's saying not even death can stop this community, this church, from being built. And that's because Christ himself will defeat death by rising from the grave on the third day after his sacrificial death on the cross. And the church united to him must rise with him. And so even our most feared enemy, death itself, is already defeated. The gates of hell cannot contain the church. It will and has and continues to burst forth and will do so finally on that glorious and blessed day when the King calls us all to his side. And so earthly powers, the powers of hell, they may rage against the church, they may strike blows against it, but they can never and will never destroy it. I love how J.C. Ryle puts it. He says, nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go on to their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. The church is a bush which is often burning, yet not consumed. That's the authority Jesus has given to his church, overcoming eternal authority. And it is also an authority to declare to the world the blessings of the gospel. And so we read in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys are a symbol of authority and power. They represent control, the ability to open or close and lock doors or gates. And the view that we have in mind here is of this image of a steward of a house. So he's saying the church is like this steward, not the owner of the house, but the steward who has been given authority by the owner to open the doors and to close the doors, to open the storehouses where the food and the grain and the bounty is kept and share it with others. The authority to open the books of the house and make transactions. So what Jesus is saying here is that the church has the authority to open and close the very doors of heaven. You see, Christ is the owner of the house, but he gives the church, through her ministers, the power to open the storehouses of the word to feed those who are in need of the grace of the gospel through his word and through the sacraments. The gospel is what determines who is part of the church or not. As we've already seen, you need to make a right confession of who Jesus is to be part of this temple, to be one of the living stones that Jesus uses to build his church. And if a person is going to make a right confession, they do that through the gospel as it is proclaimed and understood and confessed and believed. And what is the gospel? Well, it is simply this: I am more sinful than I could ever imagine, but there is more mercy in God than I could ever imagine. Mercy that is so great, greater than my sin, so that much so that he was willing to send his son to die and rise again to pay the penalty that I owe. So that is what we preach. That is what we declare to the world. That is what we have been given the authority to say to this world. Authority that opens the very doors of heaven's storehouses. That's Jesus' point with binding and loosing as well. Now, this verse is actually very difficult to translate from the original Greek of the New Testament. Another way that we could probably say it that might be better would be, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And so God in his perfect wisdom and his gracious sovereignty has already determined, already made decisions what will be bound and what will be loosed. And through the gospel, we are making those divine decisions a reality upon the earth, thus ensuring our success, because people will continue to come and bow before Christ the King, for his sovereign will has declared it. So the church, through the gospel, ministers through these ordinary means of worship and word and sacrament, and thus is binding and loosing, opening and closing. And those who do not make the right confession then of Christ, and this is the scary thing about all this, those who like the crowd, like those of the public opinion, say, well, Jesus is just John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or a prophet or anything other than who he says he is, those people will remain bound in their sin. But for those who, like Peter, say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, they are freed. And it's the reason why we say that outside the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. And that is a hard thing to hear for many. It sounds so exclusive, but the gospel is exclusive. As we read from John in our reading, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There isn't another door. But that's the kind of authority we need. Because it means that when we do submit to him as our King, through our right confession of him, that every burden that ties us down in guilt and shame will be cut away, because that's the authority Jesus has. It means that the chains of our sin, which hold us to death, will be broken for all eternity. Jesus is building his church in the most unusual of places with ordinary people. And he guarantees that it will continue by his divine authority. And that's what we get to be part of by His grace and mercy. That is what He is doing right here in Ann Arbor in this moment with Christ Church. That is a reason to rejoice no matter what is happening in this world and all the uncertainty of elections and politics and pandemics. We know that Christ is continuing to build His church, and we get to be part of that community when we confess Him rightly. You see, in Christ, you are kept by His love and mercy forever. You are part of Jesus' inheritance of the nations, an inheritance that He is guaranteed to receive. And that is a cause to actually rest, to put aside all the distractions and rest, knowing that I belong. I belong to my Savior, and because I belong to Him, I belong to this beautiful community of God's people for all eternity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that You are continuing to build Your church, and that You are doing that right here, right now, in this very place. That You have called together this little band of believers to be Your people, and that You have gifted us with authority to proclaim Your truth to the darkened hearts of this world, so that the light of that truth, the light of Your grace, might shine in them, and they too would become part of this beautiful community that You are building. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.